Dr. Moeller, I want to thank you for that kind introduction. I don't know that I have ever been called a provocateur, at least by a friend, but I'll take it as a compliment for now. When you are asked to preach in chapel, it's always a great thing. My very first semester here, I was asked to preach in chapel. I was brand new on campus, and I came here, as Dr. Moeller indicated, from Tigerville, South Carolina. Now, I don't recommend you get your road atlas out when you get home to try to find it, because you probably will not. But it was great for me to be here at Southern Baptist Seminary, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I felt that I was really in the big time, kind of like Andy Griffith being asked to be Sheriff of Birmingham or something like that. And I was going to get to preach in chapel. But I remember that day, as we met back here in the room before we came out, it was the last chapel service in the month of October. And Dr. Moeller asked me a very simple little question. He said, "Are you going to preach on a Reformation theme? This is, after all, Reformation Day." And being a professor of church history, I thought to myself, yes, it is Reformation Day. And no, I don't have a Reformation sermon in my Bible. And I realized suddenly I'd made some kind of strategic error my first semester on the campus. I started looking hurriedly through my Bible to see if I had those lecture notes on Luther. I could at least give something. But I was always of the opinion that when you got asked to preach in chapel, you were supposed to drag out one of those good old foot-stomping sermons that just, you know, raise the roof. All right, you got to dig out your best stuff when you're asked to preach in chapel. Now, those of you who are preachers know what I'm talking about, because every one of us has a sermon that just has certain key elements in it. All right, you got a sermon where someplace in that message you're going to talk about mama, and you're going to say something about grandpa's old Bible. Okay, you're going to talk about that little white church that was your first pastorate way back when. That little church that paid you $100 a week and all the chickens you could fit into the trunk of your Studebaker, you know? You got to get that church in there someplace. And then you got in somewhere in that sermon the tear-jerking story about the dying little boy whose greatest possession is his Sunday school high attendance pin. You know, you got to get that story in there someplace. That sounds like good fodder for the creation of a new Southern gospel song, by the way, so those of you who are musically inclined. I didn't preach that sermon that day. I did want to preach it today, however. But I talked to my wife about it, and she said, "No, honey, you need to preach a new sermon today. You need to preach something fresh, something you've never preached before." And I said to her, I said, "Well, sweetie, you don't understand. This is my chance to show off my best stuff. And you want me to preach something new, something I've never done before? What if it flops? I mean, I got this other sermon over here that I preached 173 times. It's only flopped 10 or 12 of those times. And that's the one I want to preach." And she said to me, "No, you need to preach something new and something fresh." Now, she did say it submissively. But I took her to heart, and as I thought about this occasion and thought about what we're doing here at the seminary, it occurred to me that maybe the best text I could pick is what I consider to be one of the greatest texts in the Bible. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Talking with Dr. Ware just before the service, he informed me that on one occasion at Trinity Divinity School, Murray Harris, in a faculty workshop, said that he believed this is the greatest text in the Bible. I might agree with him about that. I want to bring you a message on the heart of the gospel this morning. And interestingly enough, Dr. Moeller, it is a classic Reformation text, okay? And so I might be about 3 years late, okay? But between Dr. Moeller and my wife and the Holy Spirit, well, here we are, and this great passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. Paul says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and come short or fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I feel very strongly about this passage of Scripture for a number of reasons, but one of them is an experience that I had about 10 years ago when I was doing doctoral work at Southwestern Seminary. I had a friend who was a student on the campus, and we had a conversation one day, and he told me that he had just recently been called to be the youth minister or student minister of a large Southern Baptist church in a northern suburb of Dallas. And he told me that after he got there, he felt that one of his real priorities was to make sure that on Wednesday nights when he had the youth there with him, that he shared with them the essence of the gospel, justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And so for 5 Wednesday nights in a row, from different texts and looking at it from slightly different themes, he dealt with the issue of justification by faith, one night after another. And he said on the 5th night that he dealt with this theme, a young man stood up right in the middle of his presentation, a young man whom he considered to be one of the leaders of the youth group, sharp young man, intelligent, very actively involved in the youth group. His father was a leader in the church. This young man stood up and he said something very interesting to him. He said, "I don't know why you keep talking about this issue. I have been in this church all my life. My father is a leader in this church, and I've always been taught that to be a Christian, one has only to live up to the church's expectation, to make your parents proud, and not to fall into some big sin in life. I've always done that, and I believe that that means that I am a Christian. I wish you would stop talking about all of this justification by faith stuff." Now, can I say to you today that this did not take place in a church of another denomination? It did not take place in a liberal church. It did not even take place in one of those SBC churches that is affiliated with an alternative group. Okay? It took place in a good Southern Baptist church. In fact, if I were to tell you the name of the church today, some of you here would undoubtedly know the church that I'm talking about. And what that says to me is that it is possible for someone to be a part of our churches and to sit in church services year after year after year, to be a part of the educational ministry of a Southern Baptist congregation, and still somehow not get a hold of the main thing. I believe that we need to be sure that we work at the gospel message every chance we get, because there are some people who are simply not getting it. And in this passage of Scripture that I've just read, Paul talks to us about the righteousness of God. And when he talks about the righteousness of God here, he means essentially two things. He means the righteousness of God in the sense that this is the God who is righteous. God's character is a righteous character. But when he goes on in this passage, he talks about the fact that God also wants to grant to us his righteousness so that we might stand before him in a righteous manner, so that God might be able to say of us, "You are okay. You stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ." I want to talk to you. I want to say 4 simple things this morning to you out of this text. What does this text say about this righteousness that God is giving to us? First of all, it says that the basis for this righteousness is in the grace of God. The basis for this righteousness is in the grace of God. And Paul makes several little points in verses 21 through 24. He says, first of all, that this righteousness is given to us not as a basis of law, not on the basis of law keeping. Look at what he says in verse 21. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." I think the two of the most important words in this passage are those first 2 words, "but now." But now. What he means by that is that we now know for certain, we have absolute confidence, we know 100% that law-keeping is not the way that a person will be saved. It's not as if the Old Testament taught that it was. Certainly the Old Testament teaches also that salvation is by grace alone, by God's grace. Before God ever gave the Decalogue in Exodus chapter 20, he says to Israel in Exodus chapter 19, "I am the Lord thy God who brought you up out of Egypt. Therefore you shall have no other gods before me." Salvation is by grace alone, even in the Old Testament. But unfortunately, many people did not understand that. And so there was a feeling current in Judaism in the first century that salvation comes by law-keeping. What Paul says here is this, "But now, because of the coming of Christ, because of what he's done on the cross, it's not just promise anymore, it's fulfillment, and we know for certain that salvation does not come on the basis of law-keeping. It comes to us by the grace of God. We get this righteousness apart from the law. Now, that's not to say that the law has no validity, that it doesn't have any value to us whatsoever. In fact, one of the values of the law lies in its ability to show us that we have no ability. That's one of the most important components of the law. It is still important for us to take a look at it. But righteousness does not come from law-keeping because I am too weak for that. It is grace alone. He also says in these verses about the grace of God that all have sinned and so none is favored. He goes on to say that in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This righteousness that God has given to us is by grace because all have sinned. We have all sinned. And Paul develops this idea in the previous two chapters. You can look at it in great detail. And he wants to make it very clear that all persons have fallen under sin, not only Gentiles, but Jews as well. And even though we talk about this all the time, I wonder sometimes how many of our people in our churches really understand all have sinned. We sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me on Sunday morning. And then on Tuesday night, we go to our church's support group for affirming self-worth. Seems to me there might be something a little bit incongruous about that. Don't we recognize that the Bible says all have fallen into sin? And that ultimately this whole issue of self-worth sort of dashes itself to bits on the rock of God's revelation that says to us we are ultimately not worthy? I think we need to take a look at that. We need to understand that all have fallen under sin. And we need to understand that God does not make distinctions. He doesn't make distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. And he doesn't make distinctions of any other kind either. Right there in verse 22, he makes it very clear. It is for all who believe, for there is no distinction. We are the kind of people who make distinctions, not God. We distinguish between the president of the Fortune 500 company and the janitor who cleans his office. But God does not. We distinguish between the grand dame of society and the servant girl who keeps her clothes. God doesn't make those kinds of distinctions. You can find this very clearly in the Bible. Look at John chapters 3 and 4. In John chapters 3 and 4, Jesus encounters two people, a man by the name of Nicodemus, one of the most respected rabbis in Israel at the time, and a woman whom we call the Samaritan woman at the well. And if you look at the way that Jesus treated these two people and gave them his gospel message, you will find that substantially he says the same thing to both of these people, even though one was a respected rabbi and the other was a woman whose life was filled with all kinds of moral taint and was not even herself a Jew. We make distinctions. God does not make distinctions. All have sinned and all stand in equal need of the grace of God. It is by grace alone that we can be saved. He goes on to say in these verses that justification is a gift. And because justification is a gift, it is not something that can be earned. Instead, he says, no, this is something that God will give you. Now, he's going to say some more about justification in a couple of more verses, so I'll sort of refrain from saying much at this point. The important thing to recognize is that Paul tells us that grace is the ground of our justification because it is something that we cannot earn by our law-keeping because we have all fallen under sin and because justification is a gift that comes from God. That's the basis of our receiving the righteousness of God. So, what else does this passage tell us about this righteousness that is given by God to us? It tells us, secondly, that the impact of this righteousness comes from the cross work of Jesus Christ. The impact of this righteousness comes from the cross work of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 24 and 25. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in His blood through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. Now there's far more in those two verses than I have time to say. I can't address all the words that are listed there, but there are a couple of things that I think are very important to understand about the cross work of Jesus Christ. One of the things these verses tell us is that He redeemed us through His blood. We have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, even as we've sung about this morning. B.B. Warfield, in a chapel sermon that he gave in 1915 at Princeton Theological Seminary, pointed out that there are more of the great hymns of the faith that speak about Jesus as Redeemer, even than hymns that speak about Him as Savior or as Lord. And I think he's right about that. Think of some of the great hymns that we sing. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Or I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love for me. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And all hail, Redeemer, hail. Warfield, out of the Presbyterian hymnal that he was using at that time, found some 28 different hymns that speak of Christ as the Redeemer. And I think that there's a reason why we like to think of Christ as the Redeemer. We like to think about that because to be redeemed means to be set free. It means that once we were slaves, but now because of the cross work of Jesus Christ, we have been set free from our slavery. The word here, apolytrosis, is the term that Paul uses. It is a word that refers to a price that is paid at the market for a slave. And so what he's telling us by this word redemption is that a commercial transaction has taken place, and that Jesus Christ our Lord died on the cross of Calvary and shed his blood that we might be set free from sin, death, and the devil. There's a reason why we sing about redemption, because it inspires our hearts. It lifts our hearts up to the Lord and reminds us that once we were in a terrible condition, but God has set us free from that condition. It says that once you were in chains, but that Jesus on the cross of Calvary shattered the links of those chains. It tells us that we used to be in servitude to a harsh taskmaster, but now we're the servants of the King who loves us. This word redemption tells us that we've all come from a hopeless place, and God has now placed us in a hope-filled place because of the redemption that's come to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. Redemption is a beautiful word. It's something we ought to sing about and we ought to think about. There's something else, though, that Paul says here about the cross work of Jesus that is equally important, and that's tied up with this little word, propitiation. It's right there in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, it's not a word that we use very often in everyday conversations, but it's an extremely important word in the Bible. In fact, I think in my conversation with Dr. Ware, he said that Murray Harris went on to say, this is the most important word, not only in the Bible, but in all of human literature. Propitiation. What does it mean? It means that God did something in the cross to his Son, about his Son, that has had a remarkable impact on our lives. Now, in order to understand this word, we need to have a little bit of theological perspective. And one of the things we need to realize is that God can be angry, and that God, in fact, is angry with human sin. God is angry with human sin. Now, there are a lot of people today who don't believe that. They object to the idea that God might be angry in any sense whatsoever. And we have to be careful, I think, to be as specific as we can be about what we mean by God being angry. When we say that God is angry, we don't mean that God is capricious. We don't mean that God is peevish. We don't mean that God's anger is poured out selectively only on some kinds of sins, but not on others. Rather, what this text wants us to understand and what this word means is that God, the righteous one, stands justifiably in a state of displeasure with the sinful acts of sinful humans. And that he is fully right and justified in having that attitude toward human sin. This word affirms that sinners are repulsive and offensive in the sight of God. And that's a message that we need to proclaim from our pulpits, because it's the truth that comes from Scripture. It's not a popular contemporary view of God, for modern people don't like to think of God in that way. They have the idea that I'm not bad enough and God's not mad enough ever to send anyone to hell. But folks, the Scripture teaches us very clearly that God is angry with human sin. But it goes on to teach us that in Christ, God has poured out his anger on the cross. And because he has poured out his anger on Christ on the cross, there is the possibility for redemption and to receive the righteousness of God for us as human beings. As I said, this is not a very popular idea, and it's not very popular even in church circles sometimes. Listen to this statement by a prominent megachurch pastor, not a Southern Baptist, thankfully. He says, what is hell? It is the loss of pride that naturally follows separation from God, the ultimate and unfailing source of our soul's sense of self-respect. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was Christ's encounter with hell. And in that hellish death, our Lord experienced the ultimate horror, humiliation, shame, and loss of pride as a human being. A person is in hell when he has lost his self-esteem. Can you imagine any condition more tragic than to live life and eternity in shame? Well, I can think of some things that are more tragic than that. I suppose you can too. I also feel that this is very clearly a defection from biblical teaching about God's righteous anger with human sin. And it is important for us to stand firmly on what the Word of God says about this. This preacher has lost touch with the truth that we are sinners deserving of God's wrath. And as Jonathan Edwards said in his famous sermon, that we are only kept out of hell at any one moment by the mere pleasure of God Himself. We're under wrath because of our sin. And God would not just pass a magic wand over sin and sort of deal with it in some simple, facile way like that. No, God would punish sin. It was necessary for God to punish sin. But of course, we don't want Him to punish sin by punishing us. And so the Holy Son of God came and He gave Himself. He placed Himself on the cross of Calvary on our behalf. And as Paul says in another place, He who knew no sin became sin so that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. This is propitiation, that God punished our sin, but He punished our sin by punishing it in Christ on the cross. Theologians today, sometimes even evangelical ones, hate the doctrine of propitiation. They hate the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Go look at the bookshelves in the bookstore or any theological bookstore today, and you'll find all kinds of books that want to talk about things like nonviolent atonement. Let me tell you something, there's no possibility for a nonviolent atonement. The Bible's very clear about this. In the Old Testament, sin had to be punished by an act of violence, by the killing of some animal who was a substitute for the human sin. And the Bible's very clear that there must be a death. There must be a punishment that takes place. There must be a violent atonement. Jesus Christ hanged on that cross and shed His blood, and it dripped down that cross, and He took our punishment upon Himself in a violent sort of way, because that's the only way in which we could be saved. He is the propitiation for us in His own blood. We are offended by the talk of blood, but I want to say to those of you who are preachers here today that it is your task to preach the Word of God, no matter what the popular culture says about it, no matter what some professor, some theologian who's written a recent book talking about nonviolent atonement, what he might have said about that. It is our responsibility not to pay attention first of all to our culture, but to pay attention first of all to God's Word. So our righteousness that God has granted to us in Christ comes to us through the cross work of Jesus. The third thing here is this. What else does the Bible say about this righteousness that's given to us? It says, thirdly, that its goal is our justification. Its goal is our justification. Look at verse 26. A great verse. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at one who has faith in Him. Now, I don't have to lecture you on this, and I certainly don't have to lecture some of our faculty because they've written books on the subject. But the word group that Paul uses here, the dikaios word group, if you look at all the different permutations of this word, you'll find that it's used 229 times in the New Testament. Calvin called the doctrine of justification the main hinge on which Christianity turns. Luther said of the doctrine of justification by faith that it's the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. Later Lutheran theologians have called it the article by which the church stands or falls. If the word redemption was borrowed from the marketplace, the word justification was borrowed from the law courts of that time. And when Paul talks to us here about justification, what he's essentially saying is that God wants to be able to make a declaration about you and make a declaration about me. And the declaration He wants to make is the declaration, not guilty. You find this use of this word all over the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1, Moses said, "If there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, and they shall justify the righteous, and they shall condemn the wicked." It's not the function of judges to make people righteous, simply to declare them righteous or not so. In the New Testament, we find in Luke 7:29, all the people, when they heard, and the publicans, justified God. I would say to you that in that passage of Scripture, these people were not making God righteous. What they were doing is they were declaring that God is righteous. And when we come to Paul's use of this word right here, this wonderful word justification, what he's telling us is this, that God longs to be able to say about you and to say about me, not guilty. You are justified. I pronounce you today not guilty of the sins that you've committed. The term is used many places in the Bible. It always has to do with being right with God. This is ultimately our goal. We want to be able to stand in right relationship to God so that we don't fear the fact that God would be angry with us. I think that probably every person in this auditorium today would say, I want to stand in a right relationship with God. And hopefully all of us can say, I do stand in a right relationship with God. There's some theologians in the last few decades, such as the New Testament professor Christer Stendahl, who would argue that justification is no longer the hot issue that it once was, since people today are not as prone to sit around and worry about whether they are right with God as they were a few decades ago or a few centuries ago. And so Stendahl and others would say that we need to change our focus in how we interpret this whole issue and how we emphasize justification and what we say about justification. In other words, what Christer Stendahl and others like him are saying to us is that the felt needs of our culture ought to determine the content of our preaching. And I want to say to you this morning that there's a Greek word that describes my response to that. It's the word baloney. Okay. That may not be very erudite, but it's nonetheless the way I feel. All right. We do not allow our preaching to be determined by the felt needs of the culture in which we live. In fact, our preaching ought not to be determined by felt needs, but by real needs. And the problem is that people out there don't really know what their real needs are. Part of the nature of preaching is to specify to people exactly what the Bible says their real needs are. And it is also the nature of the sinful condition of man that our heart deceives us, not only about the right answers to the questions in life, but about the right questions themselves. Scottish theologian John Caird put it like this. He said, sin is a malady that affects the very organ by which it can be detected. It creates the darkness amid which it injures us, and it blinds the eyes of its victim in the very act of destroying him. He's exactly right. We cannot allow the people from our culture, the unbelievers who live in our world, to determine the nature of Christian preaching. We cannot let our preaching be determined by the felt needs of the community. It must be determined by the real needs, and only the Bible can tell us what those are. Justification is God's declaration of a man that he is right in God's sight. This is abundantly clear from the Bible. Justification is the justification of sinners, not the justification of the righteous. And if that's the case, if justification is a declaration that we are right with God, and justification is of the ungodly, is that not a contradiction? Some would say yes, but I would say no. The reason that it is not a contradiction is because we are justified, we are made right with God, not based on anything in us, but based simply on the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. That's the basis of our justification. Jesus positively kept the law his entire life. On the cross, he died as our substitute. And so God's act of justification is a declaration that we are righteous, not because we are personally holy, but because Christ is personally holy. His righteousness is imputed to us. And this doctrine, like the doctrine of propitiation, is in serious danger in evangelical circles today. It's been in danger for a long time. The medieval church argued that justification was not something that happened at a moment in time, but it was something that was progressive. Furthermore, it argued that it was not a declaration of our righteousness based on the righteousness of Christ, but it was an evaluation of our progressive holiness. That's what justification was for the medieval church. And by the way, that justification could be reversed at any moment. Thankfully, the reformers came along and issued a challenge to that and showed from the Word of God that justification is God's declaration that a sinner is righteous in his sight because of the alien righteousness of Christ. But eventually, in circles that grew from the Reformation, there began to be a shift in that. And so today, you can look around yourself in many circles that are very familiar to us, and you can find Protestant theologians, evangelical theologians, saying things about justification that are vastly contrary to what the reformers said. Even some of our favorite writers, someone like N.T. Wright, argues that justification is a relational idea. Doesn't that sound sweet? Relational. We like relational theology. It makes us feel good. I want you to know something, though, that his understanding of the relational aspect of justification is not a biblical understanding. For all of his great knowledge and wisdom and his understanding of Scripture, I believe that he's wrong about this. Today, a number of evangelicals today are moving back to that medieval position that I talked about a while ago. Dr. Moeller indicated a little earlier that I'm a member of the Society for Pentecostal Studies. And 2 years ago, at our annual meeting that took place, the president of the Society for Pentecostal Studies, an Assembly of God theologian by the name of Frank Macchia, who is a friend of mine, and I have deep respect for him in many ways. But Macchia stood up and gave his presidential address that day. And he said, you know, when I was a youngster growing up in an Assembly of God church, I was taught that justification is by faith alone. And I accepted that. Until one day when I was a college student, I began rummaging around in the library and I found a copy of the decrees of the Council of Trent. And in reading the decrees of the Council of Trent on justification, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And in the course of his giving us that presentation that day, he wanted us to understand that the medieval view of justification, in his opinion, is the biblical view, and the Reformer's view is not. And I think that we will find, if we look around more and more, that more and more of those who would call themselves evangelical theologians have moved away from the biblical moorings of the doctrine of justification. And my challenge to you today is, in all of your work, in all of your preaching, in all of your teaching, in all of your ministry that you will have for years to come, make sure you stick with the teaching of the Word of God, that justification is God's declaration that a sinner is now right with Him. The Bible's very clear about this. Justification is based on the righteousness of Christ. It happens at the moment of conversion, once for all. It's God's declaration that we are now and forever will be in right standing with Him, and it is something that will never be revoked. And that's what you need to preach about justification. Do us proud when you go out there, all right? What else does this passage say about the righteousness that God has given to us? One final thing, and it is this, that this righteousness is accessible to us by faith. This righteousness is accessible to us by faith. Sola fide. Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith. Look at verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. It is through faith that we receive in our lives the righteousness of God. God's righteous declaration that we stand in right relationship with Him. Faith is the means by which we access this. It is by, Paul will say in another place in the book of Galatians, it is by faith that it might be by grace. Because if it came to us any other way than simply by faith, it would not be by grace. Sola fide, sola gratia, both stand together or fall together. But what exactly is this faith? What do we mean when we talk about faith? Well, we have to be careful how we explain what faith is, or we will miss the whole point. I like what the French scholar Frederick Godet said about faith. He says, it is the heart's hand. And what he meant by that was that faith is simply our way of saying to God, grace is for me. Thank you for the grace that you poured out in Jesus Christ. Now guess what? It's for me. I receive it for myself. Faith doesn't add anything to the work of Christ. It is merely our way of saying, grace for me. The gospel that we preach is a gospel of grace through faith. And here again, we find ourselves beset by enemies on every hand. And I think the worst enemy here to this is the enemy of moralism, a kind of legalism that can creep into our churches and creep into our preaching. The heresy lurking at the door for staunch Bible believers oftentimes is the heresy of legalism and moralism. Jonathan Edwards discovered this. 1734, he's preaching in Northampton. He's been there for 5 years. He's come to the conclusion that there are some things very seriously wrong with his church. And what is really seriously wrong with his church is that he has a whole bunch of Mr. and Mrs. Goodman who are not at the same time Mr. and Mrs. Gospel. They've been trained in that Puritan culture of morality, and they've been part of the covenant community of Massachusetts and Connecticut, and they understand all that it means to live a moral life before the community, but they don't understand anything about what the gospel of Christ is because they've lost the focus on faith. Edwards had a solution for that. His solution was he preached for about 12 Sundays in a row on justification by faith, and toward the end of that series of sermons, people began to be saved. People in his church, in fact, that initial revival saw 300 people swept into the kingdom of God right in that very congregation. Mr. and Mrs. Goodman were now also Mr. and Mrs. Gospel, but it took a long time. And this is one of the dangers that lurks in Southern Baptist circles, especially in Bible-believing Southern Baptist circles, where we spend a great deal of our time focusing on the moral teachings of the Word of God, and we should. But we have to be careful the focus we give to it. I was preaching in a church a few years ago in South Carolina. When it came time for the children's sermon, I was a guest preacher. Came time for the children's sermon. A woman in the church showed the kids a football player's rule book, playbook. And she said, "This is a rule book for football." And then she held up her Bible and she said, "This is a rule book for Christians." Now, that's not entirely wrong, but it certainly was somewhat misplaced. And it certainly was easy for those youngsters to misunderstand what the Bible really is. You see, this book does contain rules, but it is essentially the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the main thing that we need to say about it. A rule book says, do this and you will be acceptable. The Bible says, the gospel says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. A rule book says, if you try hard, everything will turn out okay. The gospel says, all your trying is in vain. Look away from yourself to Christ alone. A rule book says, you'll be disqualified and forfeit the game if you violate the standards. The gospel says to us, you already have violated the standards. And you'll continue to violate the standards. Your only hope is to sit down and have a serious conversation with the author of the book. We have to be careful that we do not let things like that creep into our gospel preaching. We must make sure that we help people to understand that they have broken God's law and they do stand in need of grace. But we need to make sure that we keep that in the context of gospel preaching itself. Because God has not called us ultimately to be moral, just to be gospel presenters. And it is important for us to present the purity and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I just want to say to you that it's a great privilege for me to be in a place like this and working with young people like you. It always fills my heart with enthusiasm and joy. The one thing I pray day by day as I teach my classes is that my students will stay close to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will honor His Word, and they will never forget their one major calling, and that is to be gospelers for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this message from Your Holy Word, this wonderful passage of Scripture that reminds us of the fact that You have given us Your righteousness in Christ and that informs us about what that really means. I pray that we will stay faithful to Your